Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, and this morning we're looking at verses 7 through 13. This is Paul's defense and explanation of the law. He has said that in verse 6, we have been released from the law. The law can no longer touch us because of what Christ has done for us and our death with him at Calvary. And so we are in a good position, he's saying. But the question that that raises among some is, well, what are you saying about the law, Paul? We're released from the law. Is the law bad? And then, does the law do bad things? Does the law kill? So he answers these two questions and explains, no, it's not the law. It's sin that the law exposes. And you'll notice as we read through it, that Paul personifies sin as though sin is an entity that exists in and of itself. It's not that. It's not some kind of influence like a vapor. It's not some virus on the wind that comes into our system. What he's speaking of really is the human heart, the natural man, the inclination of a fallen nature to respond to the commands and the instruction of God in rebellion. And so when he speaks of sin, he's really speaking of the human heart. But he speaks of it in a vivid way by personifying it. So now he begins in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before your throne of grace, and we do so humbly and thankfully and rejoicing in your grace that saves us from the condemnation of the law, which occurs because of the sin within us. We are guilty. The law shows us to be that, but you, by your grace, have, through the work of your Son, through his death at Calvary, the sacrifice that he made, snatched us as brands from the burning. And we can only say thank you. Certainly not through anything of our own doing or any merit that we have. We are saved and we are children of God. We have a glorious inheritance only by the sovereign grace of God. And so we say thank you for that, and we're reminded of that in our text this morning, as we study about the law, its function, and what it does for the sinner, which is hard, but really very good. So bless us as we study that, and lead us to thankfulness about your grace toward us. Build us up in the faith. We are grateful that we're not dependent upon a human teacher. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he literally lives within us. He encourages us. He teaches us. He illuminates our minds. He gives us understanding. And so we pray for his ministry, that it would be effective and that we would understand things more clearly, and we would, as a result, grow in our faith and knowledge of you. Well, bless us now, Lord, as we continue in our service. We pray that you would bless us in our understanding of what we have read, what we will study, and build us up in the faith, we pray. Bless our next hymn as we do so and prepare our hearts with it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Robert Louis Stevenson's Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, it tells the story of Dr. Jekyll, a physician, a philanthropist, a good man who had a dark side. He was tired of his quiet, respectable life. He wanted excitement. He wanted to sin to the full without being found out. So he developed a potion that, when taken, released in him Mr. Hyde, a shrunken, bent, evil sociopath. He indulged all of his passions and even committed murder. Well, that was even appalling to Dr. Jekyll. And he resolved at that point never again to become Hyde. Then he went to a park. It was a pleasant morning. He sat down very happy with himself. In fact, he thought as he looked around at all the people in the park how good he was, in fact, better than those around him. The thought of his goodness hadn't left his mind when he noticed his hand was the hand of Hyde. He could no longer control the transformations which took over and soon destroyed him. That's Paul's story in Romans 7, sort of. He tells about the law and what it did to him. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Well, Paul, what are you saying? Are the Ten Commandments an evil influence? Is that the teaching? No, the law only exposed what was in Paul. Dr. Jekyll's potion didn't make Hyde. He was there. It simply allowed Mr. Hyde to come out in all his strength. So too the law. It is God's instrument, not for salvation, but for conviction, for seeing the need of salvation, which it produces in three ways: by revealing sin, by provoking sin, and by condemning the sinner. Paul came to understand that from his own experience, which he recounts in verses 7 through 13, in order to give both an explanation and a defense of the law. That was necessary because, he said in verse 6, we have been released from the law. So someone might ask, Paul, are you saying that the law is bad, that we need to be released from it? Paul answers, no, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, he didn't mean by that that people without the law of Moses, and that's the law that he's speaking of here in chapter 7, the law of Moses. He's not saying that those without that law, the Gentiles, didn't know right from wrong. They do, they did, and Paul explained that back in chapter 2 when he said that they have the law written on their heart. Every man is born with a sense of ought, of knowing what he ought to do and what he ought not to do, and he or she has that because all are created in the image of God. And so there is that sense that we know what we should be doing. But people without the law did not understand wrongdoing as being sin. They knew it was a misdeed against man or against the state, but not an evil against God. So they didn't really know the full gravity of sin. It takes revelation to know that. There is a great difference between offending men by violating a human code and offending God by sinning against Him. The law shows how serious our misdeeds are so that we will see the gravity of our sin and guilt and see our need of the Savior. The problem is men tend to externalize sin. So if they don't commit an outward offense or they avoid an obvious kind of sin, like murder, well, then they consider themselves to be okay. They consider themselves to be right with the law. That was, you remember, the failure of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He wanted to know, what good thing do I lack? What thing do I need to do that will enable me to inherit eternal life? He thought that he'd done it all. He thought that he was perfect in regard to the law. And he affirmed that when Jesus went down the list in Luke chapter 18, at least the second table of the law. And all these things I have kept from my youth up, he said. But the corruption that was there, the corruption of his heart was exposed when he couldn't let go of his money. And that money was more than just money. In his heart, that money was a false god. He'd made an idol. And he'd worship mammon rather than the Lord. And as a result of that, he couldn't give it up and walked away from Christ. He was like Dr. Jekyll. Just when he thought he was good, better than others, Mr. Hyde returned and took control. Well, that was Paul's experience when he was a Pharisee. He thought that he was perfect. He told the Philippians that according to the law, he had considered himself to be blameless. He'd never worshipped another god. He'd never made a false idol or blasphemed. He'd kept the Sabbath. He'd honored his parents. He'd never stolen, never murdered or committed adultery. His life conformed to the law outwardly. But the 10th commandment is different from the other 9. Thou shalt not covet is internal. It deals strictly with our thoughts. It goes to the root of an action. It's the basis of a deed. Failure to obey it can't be masked by some form of external conduct. Coveting is a desire. It is a lust. And that is the law, the command that worked on Paul. He writes, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. At some time in his life, he understood that. He realized that covetousness was in his heart and that he was a sinner and that, in fact, he did not measure up to the law. In fact, the revelation came with a vengeance because the law not only reveals sin, it provokes it. That's what Paul writes in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The commandment prohibits something. But instead of preventing that something from happening, it does the opposite. It actually awakens within us the desire to do it. It's the forbidden fruit. When Adam was told, you shall not eat, his obedience was tested. And he became aware of an inclination to sin, something that he had not been conscious of before. But the command produced in Adam a desire for what had been forbidden. He coveted and then stole from God's tree. Augustine gives an illustration of that from his own life in his Confessions. One night when he was 16, he and some friends went into a neighbor's garden and stole fruit from his pear tree. He confesses that his motive wasn't hunger. They took loads of it, loads more fruit than they could eat. In fact, what they didn't eat, which wasn't very much, they threw to the pigs. His motive for stealing, he said, was merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. That was the pleasure, doing something that was not allowed. Otherwise, he said, he wouldn't have done it. He said it was the theft he loved, nothing else. A few years ago, a book was published titled Dry Manhattan. It's about the 18th Amendment passed in 1919 and the failure of prohibition to stop the flow of alcohol, arrests for public intoxication, and admissions into hospitals for alcoholism actually increased after the law was passed. The author wrote, in the early years of the ban, affluent New Yorkers enjoyed the risk of flirting with crime. Well, that's those New York values we were hearing about a few months ago. Well, actually, those are the values of everyone. That is how human nature responds to the law. That's how the law works on sin, or works on the sinful, fallen human heart. It reveals sin by provoking it. The rebel within is antagonized by the prohibition and provoked. And the law exposes that about us. The law is not the culprit. Sin is the culprit. It is hostile toward God. We are naturally hostile toward God. The law does nothing wrong. It reveals God's will. And it condemns the sin that it occasions. That's the third function of the law. It exposes our sin and convicts us of our guilt. That's what Paul experienced. He describes it in verses 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, at first glance, Paul's language may be a little puzzling, as if he were saying that previously, before the law, he was spiritually alive to God. That's not his meaning. He's giving a graphic, vivid description of his complacent, self-satisfied, self-righteous life before the law caused the turmoil of his soul. He used the same kind of language of sin in verse 8 when he described it as dead apart from the law, and here again in verse 9 as coming to life when the commandment came. He doesn't mean that sin didn't exist before that. It was there, but it was lying dormant in his heart. It was as though it were dead until the law awakened it and it became active. You remember that incident in Acts 28 on the Isle of Malta? It's right at the beginning of the chapter. Paul and his companions have spent, 2 weeks in a storm on the Mediterranean, and finally they're shipwrecked and all survive on the Isle of Malta. It's winter, though, and they needed warmth and they needed a fire, so Paul went out gathering sticks for the fire, and one of the sticks was a viper. It was dormant due to the cold. It looked like a stick. It looked lifeless. It appeared dead, but the warmth of the fire revived it. It became active and bit the apostle. Well, that's what the law does to sin. Sin lies dormant in the heart until the law comes and warms it, inflames it, so that it strikes. That's what happened to Paul while he was meditating on the 10th commandment, thinking about this commandment. And as he did, sin was in him, but it was dormant. And then as he thinks about this command not to covet, he recognized his desire and he sinned. But when he understood the commandment, sin came to life. It became active, and Paul says, I died. He died to self-complacency. He died to self-righteousness. The law killed forever the proud Pharisee. As Leon Morris put it, the law killed off the happy sinner. The law reveals sin and does more than that. It actually provokes sin. It brings to life sin so that there's no escaping it. So that we must see it in our lives, that our hearts are full of it. Bunyan illustrates this function of the law in the early pages of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian enters the house of interpreter. He's led into a large parlor that was filled with dust because it had never been swept. So interpreter called for a man to sweep it. And as the man swept, the dust began to fly about and fill the air so much so that Christian began to choke on it. Then interpreter called for a young girl who entered the room sprinkling water. When she'd done that, she was able to sweep the dust and clean the room. The girl is a picture of the gospel. The man with the broom represents the law. The law doesn't remove sin. It can't. It doesn't create sin any more than the broom made the dust. It just stirred up the dust that was there. And the law stirred up the sin already in Paul's heart so that it began to fly around and make him realize that he was not righteous after all. He was guilty. That's when the happy sinner died. But this experience was not only a revelation about himself, it was also a revelation about the law. He says in verse 10 that he thought it was to result in life, in salvation. After all, Moses wrote in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, a man may live if he does them. That is, if he does the commandments. That's the promise of life, if you do these things. The problem is, no man does. No man can. Our sinful condition precludes that. It keeps us from being obedient. So the law that Paul thought was on his side and would exonerate him, he discovered was against him and had condemned him. Again, he says that sin was the one behind it all. Sin used the law. Sin deceived me, he writes. Sin used the law, and through it, he says, sin killed him. Spurgeon wrote, that must be a very terrible power which gathers strength from that which should restrain it. It is a strong and terrible power. It's a deceptive power. Sin has many ways of deceiving us. It breeds self-confidence in some. It did in Paul. Or it breeds indifference. I think that's probably more characteristic of the day and age in which we live. There's just complete indifference towards spiritual things. People aren't feeling guilty. They're not pursuing anything of the Lord. They're indifferent to all of that. They've got materialism in their mind. But then there are those that do and see themselves as sinners and are in despair. So it leads to either self-confidence or indifference or despair. Life is hopeless. And really, that is a great lie. The idea that there is no hope in this life, no hope in God. He is infinitely gracious, good, and kind, and he has thrown open the door of salvation and peace to all who come, even the worst of sinners. Those who do come find that he has paid for their sins in his son's own blood. There is every reason for a person to come to the end of himself or the end of herself, for the self-righteous person to hit rock bottom, but not every reason to despair. That's the lie, that there is no hope, that there is no God. Well, for Paul, the great deception, as I said, was that he was okay, that he was really good, that he was better than others, and right with God because he was right with the law. He had kept it all from his youth up. What he discovered in a moment of insight was that he had been a dead man from his youth up. The law brought Paul to the end of himself. And that's good. That's where healing begins. And that's the conclusion that Paul gives in verse 12. His verdict on the law is not that it's bad, but that it is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law reveals God's character. It sets forth his perfection. How can that be sin? What the law reveals is holy. How can that be bad? It is just. It is fair. It doesn't demand anything of a person that isn't right and that isn't our responsibility to do. And it's good. It points people away from destructive behavior. The fact that no one listens, that all fall short and are condemned by the law, is not the fault of the law. When a thief is caught stealing, brought to trial and found guilty, he can't blame the law for his imprisonment. The law convicted and condemned him, it's true, but the blame for the consequences that the man faces is the man himself. He's the guilty one. He's to blame. And it's the same for the sinner under the law. It condemns us, and that's a blessing. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about my sickness and have looked to the great physician without the law. So Paul answers the first question, is the law sin? With no. The law is holy. Then Paul answers a second question in verse 13, is the law lethal? What Paul said in verse 10 might seem to imply that it is. What was to result in life proved to result in death for me. So the question is, was that what he meant? Is the law guilty of killing him? Is it the agent of death? Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And Paul again answers this question the way that he answered the first, with an emphatic no. May it never be. God forbid. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. It is not the law which is good and carried the promise of life for all who kept it that killed Paul. It was sin. That's the villain, as F.F. Bruce put it. And we are sinners from birth. All have sinned, Paul said in chapter 3. We inherited Adam's guilt, and we inherited Adam's sin nature. The law didn't cause that. It revealed that. But it doesn't simply reveal sin's existence in a person. It reveals the nature of that sin, and it shows sin to be utterly sinful. Sin violates that which is good, a perverse thing. The perversity of it is seen in that it turns that which is holy, just, and good into an instrument of death. The utter sinfulness of sin is what people so often fail to see. I think we see that particularly in our own day and age, because we live in a time of anti-heroes, which glorifies sinful behavior and often takes it as either the stuff of comedy or fun. We trivialize it. The medieval theologian Anselm had a word for those who do that, who think that God takes sin as lightly as they do, or for those who think that he overlooks sin if people simply try their best, do what they can. He warned, "You have not yet considered how great your sin is." The law was given to show Israel how great sin is, and to show the people how great it was in their lives individually. And that was done to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the great physician. But if we should shine that light on all mankind, we would see how corrupt the whole race is. It was given to Israel, but apply it to everyone, then you see that everyone is guilty. We just test people, mankind, with this one commandment that Paul draws attention to, that he singled out here in chapter 7, the 10th commandment on coveting. How does our age measure up to the command, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, ox, or anything that belongs to your neighbor"? How do we measure up to that? Not well. Over a decade ago, a columnist for the Wall Street Journal wrote, "We live in an era of routine divorce, serial marriage, and unwed parents, older men with trophy wives, and old-fashioned adultery." That was 15, 16 years ago. Things haven't improved. And even if we don't actually do those things or actively strive to possess things that don't belong to us, people think about them. They desire them. They want to have what isn't theirs. And that very desire is sin. Christ explained it that way in Matthew 5, verse 28. Lust in the heart is the deed itself. It is stealing in the heart. It is making an idol in the heart. It is committing adultery and murder in the heart. And it makes a person guilty of the very act. Who isn't convicted by that? Who can stand up under the scrutiny of that standard? No one. And that's the point. That is what Paul discovered. He reflected on this commandment, and it sparked a wildfire in his soul. It produced coveting of every kind, killing the self-righteous Pharisee. But in doing that, the law proved to be his greatest friend, because it showed him who he really was. that Dr. Jekyll was really Mr. Hyde, a puffed up sinner, lost and in need of a Savior. He needed someone to stand between his sin and the righteous God. Now that's what the Day of Atonement illustrates so beautifully. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that had been delivered to Moses. They're placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant is the cherubim, the throne of God. He's represented as sitting there above those commandments. And in between is the mercy seat. And every year the high priest would come in with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat so that between God who is holy and the broken law is the blood of atonement. That's what Paul needed. There's a story about Scotland's greatest king, Robert the Bruce, in which he was being chased by the English soldiers of King Edward. Realizing that they were gaining on him, he left the path and he ran across the moors and then through the thick forests in a desperate attempt to escape. He ran for miles. And just when he thought he had eluded capture and began to feel safe, he heard a chilling sound. It was the baying of his own bloodhounds. He knew that the English, afraid of losing him in the forest, had let loose his own hounds, putting them on his track. The animals that were supposed to be faithful and protect him had been turned against him by the enemy, and they were chasing him down. He knew there was no hope unless he could find something, get something between himself and the dogs, something that would throw them off his scent. Finally, just when all seemed lost, he stumbled onto a stream and he threw himself in. It swept him a mile or two away where he was able to climb onto the other side and find a hiding place. And from there, he listened as the hounds came to the edge of the water but could go no further. They lost the scent and Robert escaped the wrath of his enemies. That's what happened to Paul. The law that is good and should have resulted in life was turned against him by sin, and like the hound of heaven, chased him down, condemned him. And so it is for every one of us. Paul's experience is typical. The law that you hope will exonerate you will condemn you, whether it's the Ten Commandments if you're a Jew, or the law that's written on your heart as a Gentile, that law doesn't exonerate you. We're all guilty of breaking the law. We are all therefore lost unless there is a stream that comes between us and the law and will cleanse us. And by God's grace, there is. It's Jesus Christ who bore our sins and took away our guilt. As William Cooper put it so well, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It is the stream of grace that flows from Christ's wounds. Have you plunged beneath that stream? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? He is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. We can't be saved by Moses. He didn't die for us. Only Christ died for sinners. We can't save ourselves. Our best works won't do. We can't be moral and generous enough. It won't save us. There's a monster within. We were born with it, and we were born with guilty stains that nothing but the blood of Christ can remove. So if you're here without Him, look to Him, trust in Him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. He receives everyone who does, everyone who comes to Him. So come to Christ, and you who have, rejoice in God's grace and what He's done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great text of Scripture that reminds us of what we were apart from Your grace and what we were as we lived under the law, whether it was the law of Moses or just that law written on our hearts. It condemned us. It showed us to be guilty. None of us can measure up to the Ten Commandments. We all fail at every turn. Every one of them condemns us. But by your grace, you have sent your Son who lived a perfect life and became our substitute and died in our place. We thank you for him. And thank you that we receive all that he's done through faith alone. Lord, enable us to live lives that bring honor to him and please you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.